Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Have you ever had expectations meet reality? For instance, you thought the meal looked really good on the menu, but then when it arrived at your table, not so much. You thought your friend had taken a good picture of you, but when you looked at it, you wanted immediate retake. You thought loading the car for the trip would be easy, but then your children just kept bringing more stuff. You think to purchase something appearing to be of high quality on a digital marketplace, but once it arrives, man, it's a piece of junk. Expectations meet reality. And the reason why I start here today is because Palm Sunday is all about expectations meeting reality. See, Christ's Palm Sunday parade in Jerusalem wasn't the only parade Jerusalem had ever seen. For Roman historians tell us that the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, regularly held military parades, parades of Roman cavalry and soldiers who marched into the city of Jerusalem. From the western side of the city, the opposite side from which Jesus would enter, Pontius Pilate would lead Roman soldiers on horseback and on foot. Each soldier would be clad in leather armor polished to a high gloss. On each soldier's head, hammered helmets would gleam in the bright sun. At their sides, sheathed in their scabbards, were swords crafted from the hardest steel. In their hands, each soldier would carry a spear, or if that certain soldier were an archer, he would carry a bow with a sling of arrows across his back. Drummers would beat out a cadence of the march, flags would announce allegiance, and the message was clear. Peace only came through Roman might and power, through the subduing of enemies and the slaughter of the heathen horde. Historians call this the Pax Romana. It is the Roman peace. Of course, on Palm Sunday, Christ's disciples expected that Jesus, coming this time from the eastern side of the city, would defeat such Roman legions and bring about a long-awaited Jewish peace. In response, the people, they wave palm branches. From about two centuries earlier, palm branches had already become a national, not to say nationalist, symbol. When Simon the Maccabee drove the Syrian forces out of the Jerusalem citadel, he was fed with music and the waving of palm branches. Apocalyptic visions of the end use palm branches. Palms appear on the coins struck by the insurgents during the Jewish wars against Rome. In short, D.A. Carson would say, waving of palm branches was no longer restrictively associated with tabernacles. In this instance, it may well have signaled the nationalistic hope that a messianic liberator was arriving on the scene. Wow. Not only that, but the crowd soon joins the palms with a proclamation. Hosanna. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. The word Hosanna here means save us now. It connects them and us to Psalm 118, a welcome of the Davidic ruler. This was the crowd's cry for a king, and more specifically for King Jesus to replace the Pax Romana with a Jewish peace. Ah, Jewish peace through Christ the King. That's what the people expected. And yet, now just consider the reality. And Jesus found a young donkey, and he sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." In antiquity, horses and chariots, not donkeys, brought victory on the battlefield. In 2 Kings 2:12 and 13:14, horses and chariots were proverbial for ultimate power. But of course here, Jesus rides in on a donkey, right? On a foal, on the colt of a donkey. This wasn't the fabled war horse or rare stallion. He has no chariots, no army, no sword, no helmet, no spear, no armaments of power, articles of past victories. I mean, what can Jesus possibly be thinking here? I guess it's no wonder then that John writes of the disciples, they didn't understand these things at first. I mean, his disciples obviously don't have a clue. And yes, this, by the way, is a major motif in John's gospel. Do you doubt this? Well, if you will, just allow me to give you some examples. Number one, if you remember the master at the Cana wedding feast, he doesn't realize where the rich and full jars of wine have come from. Number two, Jews actually believe that Jesus would rebuild the temple in a literal 3-day time frame. How about number three, Nicodemus, that curious member of the Sanhedrin, thinks Jesus is talking about a literal second birth. Number four, the Samaritan woman misconstrues Jesus' reference to living water. Number five, the sick man at Bethesda who was healed has no idea who did it. Number six, Jesus feeds 5,000 plus and the crowds immediately want to promote him to the rank of earthly king. Number seven, not even his brothers believed him. They don't believe him. True to form, people are pretty confused. Number eight, that anyone important other than David ever came from Bethlehem. I mean, come on, Bethlehem? Number nine, the disciples misconstrued Jesus' reference to Lazarus having fallen asleep. Number ten, Martha doesn't understand Jesus' use of resurrection. I mean, can we blame her? Number 11, Peter fails to understand the significance of foot washing. Number 12, the disciples in the upper room fail to understand the significance of Judas leaving the meal. I mean, come on, guys. Number 13, both Thomas and Philip misunderstand Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. Number 14, Peter, by cutting off Malchus's ear in the garden, shows that he fails to understand Jesus' plan of the cross. Number 15, Mary Magdalene has no clue that it's Jesus outside the tomb. And 16, seven disciples go fishing, and none of them recognize him as Lord. Hey, come on! That's quite a list. It reminds me of a story that Art Holst used to tell. See, Holst was a referee in the NFL, turned into kind of comedian. And he tells about how one time during a game, the Kansas City Chiefs tight end named Fred Arbanas was tackled. But he was tackled so hard that his artificial eye actually popped out. And this was a different time in the NFL, right? After a search, the missing eye was found. Arbanas popped it back into place. He declined the coach's offer to send in a sub. He was eager for play simply to resume. Holst would playfully go up to Arbanas and say, "Fred, I'm impressed." But then he would say, "What if you had lost the other eye?" "Well, that's easy," Arbanas snapped. "I'd become a referee." Yep. But today, referees aren't the only ones who are blind. Obviously, so are the people in John's Gospel. And if we're honest, sometimes so are we. See, in this account, Jesus is presented as king. He knows what he's doing. He fulfills Zechariah 9. He's so unlike the leaders of the past and the present who push and posture and do things that really only please their own bases. Jesus here is absolutely the king. Not only that, but he's pursued as the king. What do I mean? Well, it's clear from these verses that the Gentiles are to be included in his kingship as well. See, his is a worldwide kingdom or worldwide citizenship and invitation. See, just as Daniel, the words of Daniel's prophecy about the Son of Man are still echoing in the air, true followers of every stripe come and just say, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." And finally, Jesus makes proclamations as the king. He doesn't just say that what we want him to say. Instead, Jesus talks about self-denial being the key, and he strangely uses the D word quite frequently, as in death. And he says that his kingdom comes through serving. You know, in fact, Charles Ross, it makes me think of Charles Ross Weed, who captures this idea beautifully in a poem that he wrote named Christ and Alexander. It goes something like this. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One died in Babylon and one on Calvary. One gained all for self and one himself he gave. One conquered every throne, the other every grave. When died the Greek, forever fell his throne of swords, but Jesus died to live forever, Lord of lords. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. The Greek made all men slaves, the Jew made all men free. One built on a throne of blood, the other built on love. The one was born of earth, the other from above. One won all this earth to lose all earth and heaven. The other gave up all that all to him be given. The Greek forever died. The Jew forever lives. He loses all who gets and wins all things he gives. See, let's face it. There are times when we're spiritually blind. Because you and I want a different Savior. We want a Savior who rights our wrongs, heals our hurts, makes our lives shiny, and that always miraculously delivers us from all of our diseases. We want a Savior that only gives us sweetness and light and happiness in heaven. One that never expects self-denial or honest confessions or a deeper dive into our pockets or humility and honor, a high regard for His Word. One that uses the D word and says that we got to carry a cross. But then expectations meet reality. I mean, Judas betrays Jesus for 30 silver coins. Peter uses a sword in Gethsemane, strikes the high priest's servant, and then denies three times. All the disciples abandon him. And finally, by Friday, most of the Jews certainly end up just rejecting him, crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." I mean, no wonder that by Friday, Jesus is hanging under a sign indicating that Rome executed him. Why Rome executed him? This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Looking for a king of pomp and power, people missed that God offers lasting peace through a king who dares to ride into our lives on a donkey and dies on a cross. But is all lost? No. For by faith you know God turned the darkness of Good Friday into the light of Easter's morn. God turned the horrific suffering of an empty tomb with life's great joy. God turned the shadow of the cross into lasting peace. And friend, this is the kind of peace we need. You know? This is the kind of peace we need. The Savior's shed blood makes peace, so that through faith we don't just have the peace of Rome or the peace of Jerusalem's past, but we have peace with God. We have the peace of God. And God delivers this peace in concrete ways, like a gospel proclaimed, or a water and word of baptism, the bread and wine and body and blood of the supper, 66-section book, work of the Spirit, grace in your life. See, here's the thing. I've met all kinds of people who say things like, you know, "I've made peace with the man upstairs." But what they really mean is, "I've kind of tried to barter this ceasefire with God. God, you stay on your side of the fence and I'll stay on mine. God, you stay up in heaven and do your thing and I'll stay on earth and I'll do my thing. God, don't bother me and I won't bother you. I'll show up every once in a while, throw some coin in your plate, and I'll put Christian on my Facebook page. And sometimes I'll give you the benefit of the doubt, and we'll get along just fine." But that's not having peace with God. That's saying that you are trying to have a ceasefire with God. Just ask Job, though, man. God and we, you and me, we're not on the same level. Remember, He is God and we are not. He's not impressed with your best. He wants your all, as He gave His all for us. And when by faith you can finally use that D word on your own life, well then God offers so much more. He offers a relationship. See, I invite you to stand beneath the cross and receive the beautiful promises all found in John's Gospel. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In this world you're going to have trouble. Take heart, I've overcome the world." Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." A teacher of mine at the sim once told a story about his kids and it sort of stuck. It goes like this. He once took his two of his kids to buy a bike for his five-year-old daughter. She picked out this shiny blue bike with a banana seed training wheels. The son at the time, three, decided it was also time for him to have a new bike as well. My professor tried to explain to him that he was having problems riding his own trike and that getting him a new two-wheeler would bring more pain than pleasure. He promised that one day he would certainly come and get him a brand new bike, just not today. Well, unpersuaded, his son looked up at him and he asked, "Then I don't get a new bike today?" "That's right, son, not today. You don't get a different bike." Then the son said at the top of his lungs, "Then I want a different daddy." Have you ever been there? That's where expectations meet reality. The reality is that Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. The reality is that he suffers, bleeds, and dies. The reality is that we're called to take up our cross. The reality is that sometimes prayers go unanswered and hopes are dashed and deliverance from debt and depression don't come on our timetable. Maybe not at all in this life. However, grace, peace, hope, forgiveness, eternal life, justice in Christ, perfection, resurrection through Christ, those are all realities you can have today and they can never be taken away. See, part of the good news today is that Christ's disciples didn't stay in the dark about Palm Sunday. In fact, you remember I said this before. His disciples didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The disciples did finally understand the peace of Jesus. By the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, so shall we. And we'll not just understand it, but we'll also receive it and share it and live it and be defined by it. See, that's our King. Remember, Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One died in Babylon, one on Calvary. One gained all for self, one himself he gave. One conquered every throne, the other every grave. When died the Greek, forever fell his throne of swords. But Jesus died to live forever. Lord of Lords. Blessed Palm Sunday. In Jesus' name. Amen.